If there was ever an occasion to say, "I told you so," this might be one of those. You remember last week, Luke, along with the entire team that Paul was traveling with, said, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Trouble awaits you there." He had received message directly from God's prophet Agabus. Remember that? He did that vivid illustration, took Paul's belt, tied his hands, says, "The owner of this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt." But Paul was committed to the task, knowing what awaited him, knowing it was the Lord himself through the Holy Spirit that was leading and guiding him to go to Jerusalem. And he goes. The Holy Spirit had essentially brought him right into the lion's den, if you will. Which brings up an interesting and very practical and relevant question. Does God actually allow bad things to happen to his people? Well, we sang a song earlier that kind of confirms that. And this actual event here, this story actually teaches us that very same truth. So let's see how this unfolds as we look at our first point in the message this morning. Point number one, Paul is assaulted by the mob. He is assaulted by the mob in a very interesting way. Or we could actually label this point, God providentially puts Paul in harm's way. That's a more practical way to state it, isn't it? Providentially, he allowed Paul to walk into this very scenario. And what's the scenario? God, the master chess player, sometimes allows these things to occur because of the end game he knows. We don't know the end game. We may be unwilling to sacrifice a piece in our chess game because we don't want to lose it, but sometimes you have to do those things to win the game. So you can apply that as you will to the life of the believer. God has an end game, and he allows these things to occur. And in verse 27, we pick up the story, and it says, when the 7 days were almost completed. Now, of course, we have to remember what these 7 days were, right? Remember last week or last time, Paul had come to Jerusalem and had encountered, there's a scenario going on here. There's a bunch of Jews here who are charging him that he's not wanting to abide by the customs and traditions of the Jews. So the elders of Jerusalem had already previously planned something for Paul to do. And he had entered into a purification rite along with 4 others in the church of Jerusalem to show to the people that he was not hostile to the Jews. In fact, he did everything he could to see that they would hear the gospel without himself sinning, of course. And this is what we find ourselves in, the 7 days of the closing purification ritual. And it always ended at the temple. A purification rite always concluded at the temple with the offering of a sacrifice and so forth. So Paul here is doing exactly what the elders had told him to do. Now, last week we talked about there are those who believe Paul was in extreme disobedience here. I fall in the other camp. I don't believe Paul was in disobedience. I believe he was simply accommodating, if you will, without sinning, the weaker brothers and trying to show them that he was not hostile to the law or to Moses, but in fact, he sees the fulfillment of the very law that they are trying to uphold. And so he goes through these ceremonies with that understanding and so forth. And when these days were about to be completed, something happens. Well, what happens? You've got some Jews from Asia who show up and they cause an uproar of sorts. Now, you need to note here in verse 27 still that these Jews are Jews from Asia. It's not the believing Jews that were in Jerusalem that Paul was trying to, in a sense, accommodate, but it was unbelieving Jews from Asia, probably those that he had encountered previously in his ministry in Ephesus. Remember back then when Paul was in Ephesus? He had, at one point, gone to the synagogue there in Ephesus, spent about 3 months there until they finally resisted him. And in chapter 19 and verse 9, he describes these hostile Jews with these words. He says, they became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. And no doubt, it's the same group, or some of the same group, who have now gone to Jerusalem. Remember what's going on in Jerusalem. The Passover had just occurred, and 50 days after Passover is Pentecost. And so they're still there, and the city is filled with Jews from all over. And what do? They do what mob instigators do. They stir up the crowd. They were the George Soros of the day, you know, renting a mob and causing a stir in the city of Jerusalem. Look at verses 28. They cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere." Now that's just gross exaggeration, isn't it, right? Everyone everywhere. Although he was attempting to spread the gospel as far out as he could, but their charge is a false accusation. They are charged with preaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. False accusations are nothing new. We've seen a lot of that in the last several weeks in our media. But here they're charged with, or Paul is charged by them with something that he is not doing. They say that he's against the people and against the law. But it's actually because they do not comprehend and understand the Old Testament as it ought to be understood. As Jesus instructed the disciples, opening their eyes to understand that all of those things, all of the types and shadows and all of those elements in the Old Testament are pointing to Christ. So we must understand the Old Testament in light of its fulfillment in Christ. And they missed it. They didn't understand what Paul had already written in the book of Romans, that it's Christ is the focal point. He is the destination. He is the very goal and aim of the law. But they didn't see it. And as a result, they bring these false charges. And you know what's ironic? Is this is the exact same charge that was brought against Stephen. Remember the first martyr of the church? And remember who was there upholding that very same charge against Stephen? None other than Saul of Tarsus. Paul was there. How interesting that the very same charge that was leveled against Stephen is now brought against him. Against the people, because they were not liking the fact that many Gentiles were embracing belief in Jehovah God. They didn't like the expansion and growth of the Gentile church infiltrating the Jewish brothers. They were claiming he was preaching against the law because they didn't believe that the reality of the shadows had come. And against this place, that is, the temple was the focal point of the whole Old Testament system. everything revolved around the temple, because it, in all of its ceremonies and sacrifices, is a depiction of the work of Christ, the person of Christ. It's all wrapped up in the temple. Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of the people of Israel, the temple of Israel, and the law of Israel. All of that comes to fulfillment in Christ. But the ignorant zeal fuels their hatred. They weren't aware of that. And so they bring a false charge. The other charge they bring is that he was bringing a Greek into the temple. In verse 28, moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. You see, it was not permissible for Gentiles to go into the temple area. In fact, there was a wall that had been built around the various courts. If you recall, we looked at that once before. The temple area itself was divided up into courts, and one of those was the court of the Gentiles. And then there was about a 4.5-foot wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel, where the Jewish people could go, the Jewish men in particular could go in. And this wall had various openings all around its perimeter. And along that perimeter, there were signs. In fact, some have been discovered through archaeological discoveries. And I think you've got one up there. That's a replica of one of those signs written in Greek, which says in English, and you can read it up there. That's what it says. No foreigner is to go beyond the barricade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. And they meant that. And in fact, the Romans had so accommodated the Jews in this regard that they would actually many times allow the Jews to carry out this capital punishment against a violating Gentile. So Paul knew this. Why would Paul threaten the life of his friend and bring him into the temple area? Why would Paul willingly upset the Jews that he was trying to reach, that he was bending over backwards, accommodating them by keeping certain rituals to indicating that he was not opposed to them? So this is clearly another false allegation. It's based on a supposition. Look at the process of their reasoning. You see, in verse 29 it says, the basis of this false charge is they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and then because they saw him in the city, well, surely then he brought him in the temple. I mean, that's just a logical conclusion, right? Well, that's the faulty logic that false accusers use. Well, Paul did not do that because he actually knew better and would never put his friend in danger like that. So, what's the effect of the charges? All the city, verse 30, was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Again, the irony just oozes out of this passage. Paul is in the process of doing the very opposite that he's being accused of. He's trying not to defile the temple. He's abiding by the purification ritual so as not to defile the temple. But yet they try to kill him. This is a violent mob gone out of control. They weren't just protesting, holding up signs. They were violently beating and killing, trying to kill him. Verse 31 says, and then all of a sudden, there is a symbolic gesture, if you will. Probably unbeknownst to them. Do you see what it is? And at once, the gates were shut. Think about that for a minute. Some believe that this is a symbolic gesture indicating the sealing of their doom, of unbelieving Israel. They have shut God out of his own house, as it were. By shutting the gates to the temple, they were excluding God's messenger, Paul, who was bringing the very message of hope for Israel. Those are dark days. Dark moment for unbelieving Israel. In fact, it's always a dark moment in our life when we shut the door of God's word and God's message. Have you heard a message from God through his word? And I don't know if I want to do that. That's a dangerous place to be. Don't shut the door to God's word. Well, this is essentially what they've done. You see, in a few short years, God himself would not only shut the door, but he would allow the words that Jesus spoke, not a stone would be left unturned of that very temple, which once was the house of God, but now it has become desolate because they were unfaithful, and God would bring judgment through the Romans, and that temple would be destroyed. He's already given indication by tearing the veil of the temple from top to bottom, and he'll finish it in the year AD 70. Well, the second point we come to, Paul is arrested by the Romans. Paul is arrested by the Romans, and, or we could say, God providentially provides an escape. You see, it's by being arrested or seized by the Roman soldiers that Paul is actually rescued from the hands of these unbelieving Jews. And isn't it strange that God uses Rome to protect the messenger of God? In fact, it was Rome in the early days of the church that somewhat provided protection for the gospel. Because the first enemy of the gospel, seen in the book of Acts, were unbelieving Jews. Those who had not believed in their Messiah. And then there would come a day, all too soon, in a few years from the days of Paul, where the Antichrist would arise, known as Nero, the emperor. And then things would change, and then Rome would become the vehement enemy of God's people. In fact, that's the same pattern you see in the book of Revelation, by the way, just to kind of throw that out there. You got the unbelieving Jews, and then you've got the unbelieving Roman Empire. But nevertheless, God at this time is using Rome to protect Paul for the spreading of the gospel. You've heard the saying, sometimes overused, God works in mysterious ways. How true it really is. So the rescue begins. In fact, the rescue begins really back up in verse 31 when the tribune of the cohort appears. Now, do you know what a tribune is? A tribune is liken him to an army colonel. He's a colonel in charge of 1,000 troops. A cohort is 1,000 troops. And then you've got centurions who are in charge of 100 troops. So the centurion is in charge of 100. The tribune is in charge of the whole cohort of 1,000. And the tribune himself comes down and he brings a couple of centurions with him. Well, that means there's probably a couple hundred soldiers that all of a sudden show up on the scene. And how did they arrive so quickly? Well, I think it's helpful to understand. I've got another visual that might be helpful of the temple area. And if you see there, some of your study Bibles have these maps and images in the back as well. But if you look up there at the top, you see that little thing that looks kind of out of place, the very top there? That's a fortress. It's called the Fortress of Antonia. And that was built by Herod the Great probably almost 100 years earlier. And it was named in honor of Mark Antony, who perhaps gave the money to do that. But in that building, that fortress, housed these 1,000 Roman soldiers who were ready at an instant, because it wouldn't be uncommon for this area right here. This is an extremely large area. And by the way, you can see kind of the little walls there that keeping separating the Jews and the Gentiles. Probably the wall Paul had in mind in Ephesians chapter 2 when he talks about that in Christ that dividing wall of partition would be erased and would come down. But anyway, these soldiers come down the steps and rescue Paul. And then in verse 32 we read, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Yeah, they saw those soldiers with their Roman armor and swords and spears, and probably the centurions and tribune riding on horseback. And yeah, they stopped. Kind of like a kid who gets caught doing something wrong and all of a sudden stops. You know, he knows he's not supposed to be. They stopped doing it because they knew they were out of control. Even though they had been given permission by the Romans to execute people who violated this law, but they knew Paul didn't have a Gentile with him. They were caught. But the tribune, look what he does in verse 33. He came up, he arrested Paul, he ordered him to be bound with two chains. Now, why would he bind him with two chains? That seems like kind of overkill, doesn't it? Well, having read ahead, I think the centurion assumes that Paul is an Egyptian terrorist. He's kind of like the Osama bin Laden of his day. He wasn't sure because he hadn't seen him, but his gut was telling him this is a dangerous guy, because this mob wouldn't be trying to do what they did, because this guy, this Egyptian terrorist, actually is referenced by Josephus, the early historian, and this Egyptian claimed to be a prophet. He had come into the city of Jerusalem, and he said that when the walls of the temple come falling down, apparently he had believed Jesus or heard of Jesus' prophecy. So he believed when that occurred, he was going to lead a group of zealots, Jewish zealots, and overthrow Rome. Well, wind of that got to the Roman governor and basically drove them all out of the city. And that's what he was referring to later on. And we'll look at that again in a minute. But verse 34 says, some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another, because he was at least trying to find out the facts. You got to give him credit for that. He did assume he was somebody, but he was going to be sure, so he wanted to find out the facts of the situation. And he continues, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So, He's attempting to take him up to the barracks, but the crowd is going crazy, and they actually have to carry Paul because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Now let those words sink in for a moment. Away with him. They should resonate in your mind, and very likely perhaps resonated in the minds of those in that crowd, in the very temple area, perhaps the very same priests and Levites who were there some 27 years earlier, when in those same streets and in that same city, against another innocent man falsely accused, those very same words cried out from the crowd. Away with him! Away with him! You can read in John 19, 14 and 15. Crucify him. And Pilate asks, "Behold your king." And then he said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So dark days for the people of Israel, willingly rejecting their Savior. But in the midst of all of this, what stands out is God's long-suffering. He sends Paul back to these very same people, the very same city, and once again offers forgiveness to the very ones who crucified their Savior. Aren't you glad God is long-suffering with our sin? I mean, if He weren't, where would we be? Which brings us then to our final point as we close this morning. Paul preparing for his apology. Now we're going to look at that next week, but the apology is not like we understand apology in our modern day of saying, "I'm sorry." Paul's not saying, "I'm sorry for disrupting the crowd. I'm sorry for speaking about Jesus." No, the word apology is the word for the presentation of a rational argument, a defense, if you will. His apologetic is where we get the word apologetic. And unfortunately, in the evolution of language, now it just simply means the word apology to say, "I'm sorry for offending," or "I'm sorry." But that's not what Paul's doing. He is about to give a very clear and rational defense for the gospel. And we're going to look at that next week, but it's interesting to know what takes place as that approaches. As he was about to be brought into the barracks, verse 37, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" Now, this really caught the tribune off guard, because Paul, speaking in very eloquent and good Greek, asks him, literally it would read, "Is it permitted for me to speak to you?" Very, very respectful and submissive to the tribune. And when he said that, you know, having assumed he was the Egyptian, right? He said, "Do you speak Greek?" You know, hey, this kind of catches his attention here. And then what does Paul say? Or he says, "Are you not the Egyptian?" So basically he's saying, "You're not the Egyptian. Well, then who are you?" And then Paul replies in verse 39, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia." And then he clarifies, "A citizen of no obscure city." In other words, he came from a very respectable city one with much influence. Later on, we'll see a little bit more about Paul and his background. But he asks him, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. What a gracious heart. I mean, here is the mob that just tried to beat him literally to death. Now, you know, picture that. I don't think we really get a vivid mental image of that. What would he look like if a mob was beating him, trying to kill him? I assure you, his face was puffy and bloody, and his body was, his clothes ripped, and he's standing there and saying, rather than saying, like I would probably say, just get me out of here, get me into safety, he says, can I speak to this crowd? The compassion for his fellow Jew is amazing. The love for the lost that he exhibits, will you permit me to speak to these Jews? And by the way, he gives him permission. He allows him to speak in the providence of God and displays an amazing Christ-like love. He says, he motions with his hand, and the crowd becomes silent. And then he begins to address them in their language, the Hebrew language, or more likely the language the Hebrews spoke in that day, which was Aramaic. And he speaks to them. We'll have to wait till next week to find out what he says. But I want us to close with just a couple of practical thoughts here as we look at this passage. What can we learn? Well, one thing we can learn, that's a practical principle, is be careful about jumping to conclusions without hearing all the facts. How many arguments and broken relationships can be salvaged if we would just not jump to conclusions? Listen to the information. Secondly, be willing to listen to people, to investigate the facts, to honestly consider what people say. Don't prejudge. Thirdly, learn to turn a negative situation into something positive. Remembering the song we sang. And how do you do that? Well, you do it by accepting the situation has been ordained by God. Your trial, your difficulty, your circumstance is God ordained. Why would God do that? Well, I wish I could answer that question. It's definitely for His glory, but beyond that, it's for our good as well. But that's about all we can really know. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, a negative situation may give you an opportunity that you would never otherwise have. The trial in which you are, the difficulty that you face, will provide an opportunity that you wouldn't otherwise have if you didn't go through that hardship. And therefore, is at least some minute explanation of why God allows things to happen in our lives. And Paul takes this situation of being beat nearly to death and turns it into an opportunity to proclaim the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness available through Jesus Christ. May we, by God's grace, learn to do the same. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at the story of the Apostle Paul, Father, as he entered into Jerusalem and was faced with these great trials, Father, may we likewise, in the trials you put into our lives, learn by your grace and by your strength, which is the only way we can do it, to make opportunities for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we now come to the Lord's table, let me invite you to stand as we sing our hymn, verses 1 and 2. They're printed for you in the bulletin, or you can look up, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us."